Amen. Thank you for the music. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Acts. The book of Acts. That's New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We are continuing a verse-by-verse study through this great book. I trust you're being blessed in the process, as am I. Acts is a powerful record of the founding of and early days of the church. And it's a great inspiration for us today when it seems as though the church is very, very different than what God intends for it to be in a great many cases. I want to speak to you today on this subject, the great divide. The great divide. You know, our world is a divided place. There are political divides. And I'll just go ahead and be honest with you and say, well, I'm ready for this election campaign to be over. There's so much division and conflict and strife. And I understand that we're probably fighting for our lives as a nation, and so it probably is the right place for it, but I'm just ready for it to be over. I'm ready for us to have politicians in office that aren't looking to divide the American people, and I'm not sure that's going to happen, but there are racial divides as well, and I'm pretty tired of those who want to manipulate people to try to capitalize on a racial divide. I'm aware of religious divides. There are many different things that divide us. And that's the strategy of the God of this world. He understands we're much easier to conquer if we are divided. And so he blinds us to the one thing that can hold us together, and that's the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of Almighty God. And it's a very effective strategy, especially within the church. There is so much division within the church, and that's the reason the church is weak and powerless and anemic today. Think about all the division. Now you got folks who are so committed to denomination. A great many people more concerned about being Baptist than they are about being Christian. And that's not just true with Baptists. Some folks more concerned about being Pentecostal than about being Christian. I would tell you that all the labels we apply to ourselves are meaningless until we first apply the label of Christian. And if we're going to be effective in our Christian walk, we're looking to tear down barriers and divisions rather than build them up. But I would tell you that we as a church, and not just Grace Baptist Church, but the church globally, ought to have unity. If any people on the planet ought to be united, it's God's people. We are, after all, family, and God hates family feuds. So we should unite around the one thing that holds us together, and that is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, I want to caution you against the mindset that's prevalent in a great many churches today that preaches unity at any cost. Compromise whatever you've got to compromise in terms of doctrine, in terms of God's word, in terms of truth, just so we can all feel good about each other and all can get along. We dare not compromise truth in the name of unity. The gospel, the true message of Jesus Christ, is the greatest divide in history. Where we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ defines us. It's not just something that we hang on our lives as an ornament like in a Christmas tree. It is who we are. Our very DNA, our makeup is defined by our faith in Jesus Christ. So we better know what we believe. We better know why we believe it. And we better be committed to living that belief out on a daily basis such that we can accomplish the mission that God intends for us so that a lost world may find hope in Jesus Christ and we can realize our full potential through the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to read for you the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. I'll begin reading at verse 42 and I'll read through verse 52. And I'd ask you to stand if you are able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 13, the New King James Version of the Bible reads like this. Verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, that's converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you, Jews, reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we will turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Please be seated now. You join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your precious word, the fact that it's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword and is able to cut asunder the deceptions that keep so many oppressed and in bondage. Lord, I pray that we might have perfect liberty today to receive your word and let it work its perfect work and change us forever for the glory of God. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus Christ when we leave than when we came. Help us to receive your word and do whatever is necessary to submit our life and will to it. Father, I pray that you'd bind up the forces of darkness and evil that would oppose us or oppress us or disrupt or distract from this service. Father, that we might have perfect liberty to receive your word and let it burn deep into our hearts and minds that we might be never be the same. And Lord, I just pray that your perfect will might be accomplished in all that's said and done. And for what you do, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two things stand out to me about that passage of scripture that I want to draw your attention to further. And the first is a predictable result. A predictable result. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus speaking says this, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." That's just one of many passages of Scripture today that confound the liberal mindset as regards Christianity. We live in a world today where progressives are trying to come up with a new gospel that's not offensive to anybody. And that's the mindset that they express to us very publicly. And a great many prominent religious leaders and political leaders and famous people in our world espouse that doctrine. They say Christians should never be offensive at any level. They should never be divisive in our culture. Christians should fit into the culture, to be credible to those they want to share the gospel with. It sounds all well and good, but there's just one problem with that mindset, and that is it contradicts Scripture. And liberals don't mind that at all. They have long since rejected Holy Writ as being divinely inspired and infallible and inerrant. And their mindset, it's old-fashioned, outdated, stick in the mud, unreliable wives' tales. I would tell you, folks, if the Bible has no merit, if it is those things, we are hopelessly doomed. We don't have a prayer. You say, "Preacher, we can still be good." Good compared to what? Good compared to your neighbor? Good compared to your wife, your husband? Good compared to your parents? The problem is, those people aren't the standard. You're not going to be compared to me at the judgment seat. You're not going to be compared to anybody else. You're going to be compared to Jesus Christ. And all we know of Him, we know from His precious Word. So I would tell you, we need to do everything in our power to make God's Word the anchor of our soul. And yet doing so will be most divisive. Paul and Barnabas did just that. They preached the Word, and a great many people were saved, which created a problem. You see, the religious leaders of that day were quite jealous. In verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. You know, jealousy is an ugly thing wherever it manifests. It's especially ugly in the church. And yet the church is filled with it, and it starts with pastors, I'm afraid. I shared earlier, I have pastor friends. And I most typically hear from them after they've had a high attendance Sunday or something in their church, and they'll call and say, well, how many did you have yesterday? You say, they want to be able to tell me how many they had so they can brag and say, well, my church is bigger than your church. And I will typically answer the same way, Miss Judy. I'll say, I don't really know. We don't get those numbers this soon. They say, you're kidding me. You don't have somebody counting right there during the service and tell you as soon as the service is over. And I said, no, I really don't. It's just not that big a deal. I want everybody to come who will come, but I want to make sure that I've done my job, which is preaching the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God to whoever does come. If it's 1 or 100 or 1,000, makes no difference. My mission is to preach the gospel and to do so uncompromisingly and unwaveringly, because I don't think that I gain any particular prestige with God because there happen to be 900 people here, or I lose prestige because there's 250 people here. I don't think God's concerned about numbers. God's concerned about people. And we ought to be concerned about people and recognize that if God draws many people to himself, and I'm grateful he's drawn many people to himself through Grace Baptist Church, that's not a feather in my cap. I didn't save a single one of them. Not a single one. Can't save them. Not my job to save them. My job is to preach and teach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and allow him to do the saving and sanctifying work he desires to do. What these religious leaders failed to recognize because of their jealousy is that there was a reason Paul and Barnabas were drawing huge crowds. These Jewish leaders were preaching every Sabbath day, which is Saturday, and they were having small crowds. And all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas preach, and it says the whole town came. Imagine if all of Evans came to Grace Baptist Church this Sunday morning. Most of them would be in the parking lot. We can't accommodate more than about 700, 750 maybe comfortably. Oh, we've had high attendance days for homecoming and whatnot. We've had over 800 people in here, but it's pretty crowded at that point. But there's way more people than that in Evans, Georgia. There's thousands of people in Evans, Georgia. And guess what? They're not all supposed to come to Grace Baptist Church. They're not all supposed to go to Abilene Baptist Church. They're not all supposed to go to Warren Baptist Church. They're not all supposed to go to West Acres Baptist Church. There are many churches, and God's got people set aside for each of those churches that we can accomplish the mission he intends. The important thing is to find your place, wherever it is, and be faithful to it. Make a difference in your world through that group of people where God places you. But don't be jealous. And don't let that be divisive because some of the church is larger than this one or some is smaller. Recognize that this Sunday morning, 90% of pastors in America are preaching to less than 250 people for Sunday morning service. Another 7% are preaching to less than 1,000. 3% are preaching to more than 1,000 people, even by way of closed circuit TV. The vast majority of churches are small churches, and there's nothing in the world wrong with that. My dad pastored a church for 16 years prior to his death. And every Sunday attendance was 50. High attendance day would be 70 maybe. But the truth is, I'm no more able to be obedient to God's plan for his ministry for Grace Baptist Church than my dad was for the church in Sandy Springs, South Carolina. You see, we all can be completely obedient to God. And that's what God expects of us, to be completely obedient. If that's to minister to one person or to 10 people or to 10,000 people, be faithful to God's call for our lives and fend off the temptation to be jealous. But I would tell you, because Paul and Barnabas were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they create a great deal of division and strife. But that is the nature of the gospel. John 12:32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And then once people are drawn, they have a decision to make. Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, he who isn't with me is against me. And he who doesn't gather with me scatters. So Jesus didn't go along to get along. He didn't compromise to fit in. He didn't make sure he was in the right social circles. He spoke the truth in love. And let the chips fall where they may. Guess what? We are called to be like him. But wait a minute now, preacher. Jesus told us to be loving to everybody. You're right, he did. He told us to love God, Matthew 22. He told us to love the brethren, 1 John 3. He told us to love our neighbor in Matthew 22. He told us to love our enemies in Matthew 5. But can I just ask you a real simple question? Is it not being loving to tell people the truth? I mean, think about that. You pay good money to go to a physician when you're sick. Now, you don't want that physician saying, you know, this person got some bad illness, but I don't want to tell them that because that will hurt their feelings. So I'm going to take their money, pat them on the back, and say, you're going to be fine. Just take a couple of aspirin, you'll be good. Think about your auto mechanic. Your car starts to make a noise, and you say, something's wrong with this thing, and I'm going out of town. I want to make sure it's okay. And so you take it to the mechanic. And Ralph takes a look at your car, and he says, you got to have a new alternator. It's going to cost $500. That's going to make me mad. So he says, listen, preacher, there's not a thing in the world wrong with your car. Just don't pay attention to that noise. You'll be fine. Because you don't want to hurt my feelings. So I head out, and all of a sudden the battery dies, and I'm stranded on the side of the road, and I'm mad with Ralph. Why? He didn't tell me the truth. I want to know the truth. I don't like the cost, but I want to know the truth. So why then are we different where it comes to spiritual things? We want people to tickle our ears and lie to us and say, it's all going to be fine. You just do the best you can and God understands. No, He doesn't understand. God is a holy God and God demands holiness of us. And that holiness is possible for us by faith in Jesus Christ. So we've got to make sure that we are not ashamed of the gospel but are boldly declaring its truth. Why, preacher? Because John 8:32 says, you'll know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Only truth can break through the blindness of sin. But preacher, people don't believe the Bible anymore. They don't want to hear that old Bible stuff. And hey, I understand that full well. I shared earlier, in our 26 years, I can't tell you the number of people that have come because they've heard in the community about this dinosaur preacher that spits and pops and carries on and gets all worked up and sweats and hollers and carries on. And they just want to see if that kind of creature still exists. And you can tell by the expression on their faces when they come, they're in shock and they're just waiting for this to be over and they'll never be back. And that's okay. That's okay. But I'm telling you, I believe that the Word of God is true. I believe it's powerful. And I believe if I'll boldly proclaim it, it will accomplish the mission God intends. What do you base that on, preacher? I'm glad you asked the question. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says, so shall my word be. Who's speaking? God is speaking through Isaiah. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You see, my obligation to God and my call from God is to boldly proclaim the truth of His Word. It's up to the Spirit of God to work in your hearts and minds through that Word. But I've got to proclaim it because it is the only hope of sinful man. My job is not to criticize it. My job is to confirm it. And my life better confirm it. But guess what? I'm not alone. Your life better confirm it too. Why? Because a lost world is looking on and they desperately need to see the difference Jesus has made in people's lives. But they're not going to see that difference if we compromise, if we blend in to fit in, if we go along to get along. No, we've got to make sure that we can stand for righteousness and for God's truth, uncompromising. Why, preacher? Romans chapter 1, verse 16 tells us why. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. Did you catch that? He says, the gospel is the power of God. We live in an era, Mr. Judy, that people want to see the power of God. We want to see tangible evidence of the power of God. I got news for you. If you're a child of God, you are tangible evidence of the power of God. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you aren't the same as you used to be. You're different, and nobody that knew you before can explain away that difference other than the power of God, because they, like you and me, have tried to clean up their act 1,000 times before, and it never took. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ hits us and we embrace that truth as the core truth and meaning of our existence here, then God changes us from the inside out and will never again be the same. That's the confirmation. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It's an unstoppable force drawing people to Jesus Christ. And yes, it calls out those who refuse to believe. And as lovingly and as graciously as know-how, I want to just be honest with you and tell you, that's okay with God. That's okay with God. It won't be the last time He is rejected. It certainly isn't the first time He's rejected. And you and I have got to come to grips with something. We aren't accountable for what people do with the gospel. God never called me to save people. If He had, I'd have saved the whole county. But care about it all. I've tried to save a bunch of them. My wife will tell you, I'm a fixer. I'll fix you in a New York minute, I think I will. She's pretty well cured me of that. You can't fix people. She can't fix me more than I can fix her. But we're not supposed to be fixers. We're supposed to be faithful and let the power of God fix all who are willing to be fixed. Notice God's instruction to us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and save a bunch of people. No, that's not what it says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. God saves them. Our role then is to equip them, to teach them, to be examples to them, to be encouragers to them, that they might become effective disciples for Christ. Our call is to go and tell, unashamedly so. And then having received, we ought to be available to equip the saints that they might realize their full potential in Jesus Christ. So we say predictable divide. Notice also a purposeful rejection. In this passage of Scripture, it didn't take long, we can see, for the Jews in their jealousy to stir up trouble for Paul and Barnabas. Verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. They're jealous of gospel's popularity. So they ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. And you might say, well, that's a terrible thing. They should have been mistreated that way. I got news for you. God takes what the devil intends for evil and uses it for good always. And so God accomplished two very worthwhile things through their rejection. First and foremost, he kept Paul and Barnabas from getting comfortable there and just settling down in Antioch. And isn't that the temptation we always have when things are going well in our lives? We just want to sit down right there and just bask in the glory of what God's doing. We just want to enjoy the blessings. We just want to hold on to what we got. I'm afraid that's what's wrong with a great many churches. The Spirit of God moves in churches and the spirit of the people is melded together and there's a unity and a oneness of purpose. There's a joy and there's a peace and there's a gladness. And then somebody comes up with a bright idea. You know, we just need to keep this among ourselves. If a bunch of people start to join the church, they're going to mess it up. So when visitors come, they don't speak to them. They don't share their faith with them. They don't welcome them. They don't let them have their seat. They just kind of snub them and hope they'll go away. And pretty soon they will. And visitors will quit coming because in addition to the visitors going away, the Spirit of God will go away. Right, Ichabod across the front door. The Spirit of God has departed. And I think that's where most churches in our world are today. The Spirit of God departed. Might have started out on fire for Christ and just enjoyed that heavenly glow so much they turned inward and said, all the rest of y'all, leave us alone. We're just going to sit here and be fat, dumb, and happy spiritually and enjoy the presence of Almighty God. That's not our purpose. And it wasn't Paul and Barnabas' purpose either. They needed to move on. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 confirms what Paul says about his calling. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Time is precious. The older I get, the more I recognize how precious time is. I think back to earlier days of my life and the time I wasted and squandered and just flittered away, and how much more meaningful purpose could have been accomplished in that time if I had been focused on the reason I'm here. And the truth of the matter is, we have a reason. We have a mission to accomplish. Paul did as well. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. He's to take the gospel to a lost and dying world apart from Judaism. The Gentiles. And that's to everybody that's not Jews, Gentiles. And that was his mission, not to take the gospel to Antioch. He's done that pretty effectively. But to take it to a lost and dying Gentile world. And so he's saying you better make the most of the time. You better redeem the time. Use it wisely so that all you encounter can be impacted for the glory of God. So they were driven out of town and they moved on to Iconium. And there the gospel was planted as well. But notice how they left Antioch, verse 51. They shook off the dust from their feet and they came to Iconium. And that seems pretty cold-blooded. People will run you out of town, and so you shake the dust off your feet, off your robe, off your breeches, want nothing to do with those folks. Why in the world would they behave so insensitively toward the people of Antioch? Well, let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10:14. Whoever will not receive nor hear your words, when you depart that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. This is Jesus' idea. Why in the world would you do something like that? We know this is going to hurt people's feelings and just be very contentious. I think he wants to eliminate any residue from the rejection. He wants to help us avoid discouragement. And can we just agree that dwelling on rejection is discouraging? Won't ask you to raise your hands, but I can. And everybody here would have to agree with me that I've experienced rejection. You have too. And if you dwell on that rejection, it gets you down. You begin to focus inwardly and say, well, I must be a bad person. Why in the world would they treat me that way? What have I done wrong? And before you know it, the devil's convinced you that you're just useless and everybody's going to reject you. So you might as well just become isolated so that nobody else has to bother with you and you don't have to experience rejection anymore. It's a depression. It's a discouragement. It's a defeat. But Jesus said, no. You just shake the dust off. Why would he say that? Because he said in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand in the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Think about that. It's a farming illustration. Back in those days, farmers were using very primitive plows pulled by cattle or oxen. And so you sit out there and you push this plow down the ground to try to break up that ground so you can plant your seed and have a crop. But the important thing about that is planting in straight rows, so that you maximize the use of your field. But when you start out plowing, if you get more concerned about what's behind you than before you, you start to look back. And as soon as you do, you're going in a crooked circle. You see, the way to plow a straight line is to set your mind and set your eyes on something on the other side of the field. Maybe it's a big rock or a tree stump, something that won't move. And you just keep plowing to that stump. You keep plowing toward that rock. And when you hit a root and it bounces your plow, don't look down, don't look back. You keep looking to that stump. You keep looking to that rock. And when you get to the other side of the field, you can look back and see that you plowed a straight line. Same thing is true, Jerry, with the life of Christ. With our Christian experience, we got to set our hearts and minds on Jesus Christ. Looking at Him. He is the rock of our salvation across the end of our life. And we're supposed to walk straight to Him. But if I get preoccupied with what's behind me, past failures, past rejections, past disappointments, I'm not going to plow a straight line. I'm not going to walk a straight path. I'm not going to live a life that's pleasing to God. I got to keep my eyes on Jesus. And that's what He's saying. Don't be looking back. He said, well, preacher, I've got a lot of baggage back there. I've got a lot of broken glass back there. No more than me. No more than me. I got lots of broken glass in my past. But I can't change it. I wish I could. I wish I could go to every person that I've offended and they would forgive me and it could be made right. I've tried a lot of cases. Can't happen. So what good am I doing to keep looking back and allow past failures to affect my future? I got to press on toward the high calling God has for my life. And so do you. And we do so by keeping our eyes on Jesus and marching steadily toward Him. There's work to do. And time is short. So we must be about it. So the rejection kept them from settling down and being comfortable when they needed to move on. But also, rejection forced the converts in Antioch to focus on Jesus and not Paul and Barnabas. You know, it's very easy for us to put our faith in people, especially those that led us to Christ. Time gets away from me. I think it was 2 years ago, might have been 3 years ago, that Bob Rayner preached here for homecoming. That's a pastor who was years ago led me to the Lord. And I will always have a place in my heart for Bob Rayner. I owe him a debt I could never repay. I just love him. I'd do anything in the world to honor him. And I would tell you, my wife would confirm, shortly after I was saved, There was a big stink at the church that we were in. And Brother Bob was basically run off. And boy, it messed me up in a big way. And we left the Sunday that was announced, and I said, well, I'm not going back. I don't need to be part of that bunch of folks if they're going to treat him that way. Because he was dear to me. Now, I didn't worship him. I knew he didn't save me. But he was very dear to me, and I wasn't going to be a part of that. And we didn't go for several weeks, and the Spirit of God was convicting me deeply. You see, here's an important truth we all better understand. If people hurting me or rejecting me or disappointing me caused me to leave the church, my faith wasn't in Jesus. My faith was in people. That's a good word. That's worth repeating. If my being hurt or disappointed by people in the church keeps me from going to church, my faith wasn't in Jesus. My faith was in people. And it happens very subtly. You don't recognize, you don't realize that you're idolizing somebody or placing them on a pedestal and somehow or another thinking that you got to get to Jesus through them. And I would never have thought that about Brother Bob, but it was one of those things that I just felt very attached to him. But can I just go ahead and tell you an absolute, unfailing truth about people? People are going to fail you. Your pastor is going to fail you. Your staff is going to fail you. Your deacons are going to fail you. Your elders are going to fail you. Your Sunday school teacher is going to fail you. Your mother is going to fail you. Your father is going to fail you. Your children are going to fail you. Your best friend is going to fail you. Your spiritual mentor is going to fail you. I got news for you. Jesus Christ will never fail you. So if your faith is in those people, you're all mixed up in terms of what your responsibility is. Your responsibility is to have your faith in Jesus Christ. Look to Him alone. And when you do, you'll discover that He is enough. If everybody on the planet rejects you for your faith, that's okay. Jesus Christ is enough for you and for me. We need to simply trust Him completely. Oh, I realize that our responsibility is to be involved in the world and be a witness. That implies not becoming a hermit, but being out there in the world to be light and be salt and make a difference, but recognize that rejection is going to come, and that's okay, because my faith isn't in people. My faith is in Jesus Christ. And that was happening here in these converts at Antioch. I'll get verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Think of that. Paul and Barnabas, who had led them to Christ, who had preached the gospel, who had declared truth to them so they could be set free from the deception and sin that held them back, are driven out of town, and these people are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They did not care about Paul and Barnabas, so I'm sure they cared deeply about them. But they understood that their faith was in Jesus Christ, and He was living within them and would accomplish a purpose that He intends if they just press on. So they were willing to let Paul and Barnabas go so that others could be exposed to the gospel as surely as they had, and many lives be changed. So Paul and Barnabas left, and they are still joyful, and that's exactly how we should approach life. Not putting our faith in people, but putting our faith in Almighty God. But I would tell you, it's a trap, it's a temptation. We want to put our faith in people, put our confidence in people. People will fail you. And it's also dangerous because our God is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. If you're not careful, you can put your husband or wife, your mom or dad, your son or daughter ahead of your commitment to Christ. And a jealous God isn't going to go for that. He better be Lord of all in our lives, or He won't be Lord at all in our lives. Our responsibility is to serve Him, seek Him. He's the most important thing in our lives forever and ever and ever. And when that's the case, when people fail us, we won't lose faith in God. And we won't lose faith in people. You know why? Because we'll understand they're just as imperfect as we are. And that's a liberating truth. I wish we all could grasp it. You know, we have this tendency to elevate thinking about ourselves as though somehow we're better than everybody else. We really aren't. People are people, wherever you find them. It doesn't matter what part of some imaginary line they live above or below. It doesn't matter what community or what subdivision they live in, what kind of house they live in, what kind of car they drive, what kind of clothes they wear. You know, people are people. Rich people, poor people, educated people, only people. People are people. And God loves people more than anything. And he's called us to love them as well. And so understand that we have limitations just as they do. So when they fail, we can thank God that we weren't the one that failed them. And we can keep faith in humanity and understand our mission to reach out to all with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and accomplish great things for the glory of God. But guess what? Nothing else is going to do. You say, Richard, I just don't like rejection. Neither do I. Nobody likes rejection. Everybody wants to be loved and appreciated and accepted. But that's just not reality. Rejection's a part of the Christian experience. And it's okay because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? You say, well, a lot of people are against us. That's what the rejection's about. The implication there is successfully so. None can successfully oppose us if God is for us. We have victory in Jesus Christ. We just need to live it out. And we do that 1 minute at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 day at a time, 1 week at a time, 1 month at a time, 1 year at a time, by faith. Looking at every obstacle in life as an opportunity for God to be glorified. Facing every trial and every tribulation with joy, knowing that God will accomplish great things in and through that and help us to become more like Jesus Christ as a result of that experience, if we'll but trust Him. But I got news for you. You better spend time in His Word if you're going to trust Him, because this is His divine revelation of Himself to us. This is all you're going to know about God. This make-believe fairy tale God that liberals come up with in our world today isn't the same Jesus Christ of the Bible. He's not the God of salvation. He's not the God of hope. He's not the God who saves. We need the God of the Bible. And we need to stand firm on His Word. How we choose, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious Word. And thank you for the call you have for each of us to come unto me. Lord, I'm grateful for the saints of Grace Baptist Church and the work you're doing in their lives and through their lives. And I pray that nothing could hinder, that we would stay focused intently upon you and not allow the circumstances that we encounter to distract us or disrupt your work in our lives. Lord, forgive us where we sometimes are discouraged and defeated by rejection, or we sometimes dwell on the past. Help us, Lord, to stay focused on you, to hear your voice, to know you're willing to do that, whatever the cost might be. Father, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May have been in church all their life, or perhaps this is the first time they've ever darkened the doors of a church, and they recognize now that they're a sinner, and they need a Savior. And I pray that nothing could keep them from salvation today. They would come and take this preacher by the hand and say, Preacher, I need to be saved. That they'd confess their sin to a holy God and turn from it and experience the forgiveness and cleansing it's ours in Jesus Christ. And I claim that in Jesus' name. But Father, I pray for the vast majority of folks here who are saved as a preacher, and yet a great many of us living in discouragement or defeat, maybe because of past rejection, maybe anticipated rejection, maybe focusing on our failures or focusing on the uncertainties of the future. And those things have depressed us and got us down. Lord God, forgive us for that and help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, knowing full well that you're aware of our circumstances even better than we are, and you'll take what the devil intends for evil and use for good if we'll but trust you. Father, have your way in this decision time and for all that you accomplish. We'll praise you and thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please